We are beginning our series in 1 Kings today, so you can turn in your Bibles over to 1 Kings at some point, and let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction it gives us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the heart of God that we see in this. Lord, we look and we recognize who you are in it and all the things that you have planned for us, the things that you had in mind about us, even from before the foundation of the world. And so we are so very thankful that we are included in your plans. And as we take a look at it today, let us be so very mindful of that. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we return to the Old Testament, and it's after a longer time than usual in the New Testament, we usually go back and forth a little bit more than we have in this last couple of years now. But as we do that, we want to make sure that we go and we build upon the things that we've already been looking at through the Old Testament. And we have been building on things since the beginning, literally, from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, as we've been looking at the things that God has planned for us. And it's far more than just history that we've been looking at. It's been prophecy, and it's been the plan of God that has been laid out before us and Him showing us what has been on His mind. And in the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ was crucified in design from before the foundation of the world. And on each page of the Old Testament, we see Jesus, and we see the preparation of His appearing, His sacrifice, and His eternal kingdom, which we also know began with the kingdom of David and being a relative of David, being of the offshoot of David, is a kingdom that is everlasting because of that. What is common to all of this and what we have seen from the beginning and something that is a common thread throughout all of the scripture is the authority that is involved with it. Whether it's as we're starting in Kings, as we begin this study, through the judges and the prophets, through the patriarchs, and through all the different people that we have seen here, we look at their lives, and all of the different lives that we have been looking at are defined by what is your authority? By what authority do you bow yourself? And authority began when God spoke and He created. As Creator God, He has the right, the authority over His creation. And creation rebelled against Him and against that authority. God had said, from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we see the temptation of Eve began with the questioning of God's authority. Did God really say that you couldn't eat of all the trees of the garden? And following man's sin and his rebellion, and yes, I keep using that word rebellion, because see, Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He had a clear choice of continuing to follow after God's path, to continue following after Him, or to follow the destiny of the woman who shall surely die. And man set the precedent of choosing to follow after naked woman instead of after God. It was a choice that he made knowing the difference. And this sin separated man from his God. But again, God knew all things. And he knew these things from before he created man. And before the foundation of the world, he chose to reconcile us, to bring us back to him. But again, that reconciliation is based upon his authority also. It's based upon his plan, his way, and not our own. There is the only way to come back to him. There is the only way to be reconciled to him. And it is through the relationship that he has established through the nation of Israel. And we have been watching that from before Israel was even a nation. From its inception with Abram. Remember, as God called him from the Chaldeans, brought him out from Ur and brought him into the promised land, if you will. And then they came from that to becoming a people through Jacob. And then its deliverance through Moses. And their establishment into the land of Israel through Joshua leading them to their land. and then through the judges who delivered them from their enemies, and then through Samuel who anointed their king. We've been watching this, we've been looking at this, we've been seeing how God has been using this people in order to bring about his plan for us even today. And we saw God's people in the good times and the bad. And understand that those things were predicated upon where their authority lie. Was it a good time or was it a bad? Were they rebelling against God and therefore they were having bad time, or were they following after God and being blessed? In the book of Judges, for example, over and over again, we saw the pattern. We saw how God blessed them. We saw how God multiplied them, prospered them, brought them good things. But then the phrase keeps on coming up, but the people did what was right in their own eyes. And it would lead them into bondage. It would lead them into defeat. It would lead them into poverty and into despair. And then when they were in despair, they would call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord would hear them and they would deliver them and would bring them out of that and prosper them again. And then they would be in that place of prosperity, and then they would forget about the Lord again and come back into doing what was right in their own eyes. Lather, rinse, repeat. And they would just continue doing that cycle over and over again when they were trying to decide whether they were going to follow after the authority of God or if they were going to make themselves their own authority. And so with the judges, as we were looking at that, and Samuel was the last judge, and the people cried out to them, "We want a king like everyone else." And God told Samuel, "Look, it's not you, it's me." They're not mad at you being the last judge. They're not angry at you. It's not you that's not enough for them. It's me that isn't enough for them. They don't want a theocracy. They want to be like everyone else. And they don't want me to be fighting their battles for them. And so God gave them a king like everyone else's king. Saul, selfish, self-serving, doing the things that were best for him and not for the nation. And Saul, even when he was doing his very best for the nation, he came to Samuel and said, "I did everything just like God commanded me to do." Remember that when we were in 2 Samuel? But he didn't do everything just like God had said, did he? If you remember, God told Saul that he needed to wait until Samuel came, gave the sacrifice, and then after Samuel gave the sacrifice, then he was to lead the people into battle. But he gave the sacrifice instead because Samuel didn't come when he thought Samuel ought to come. And then there was another time when God commanded, you need to take all of the animals of the defeated kings that you're going to come up against, and you need to put them to death. You need to slaughter them all. I don't want you to keep any of them. But Saul decided, I'm going to keep the best of them, and I'm going to use them in order to sacrifice for God. Kept the best of the spoil for them. But God said that obedience is better than sacrifice. See, he said, I did everything according to God's authority. But he didn't. He kept some of these things for his own, doing them the way that he thought to. And obedience is better than sacrifice. And yet, for so many, it seems so much easier to do sacrifice every once in a while. Isn't it? Wouldn't it just be easier for us to come along and live our lives however we want to, than once a week, once a month, once a year, whatever, come and do some special thing? Come and do some religious activity, some kind of religious thing to make up for it all. We'll just do this thing, this motion, even if it was sacrificing animals or something. It just seems like it would be so much easier if we would just do that instead of obeying God. But that's not what a relationship is, it? Saul's authority as king was his own justification, and his own heart told him what to do, and it was an offense to God. In fact, it was such an offense to God that God took the kingdom not just from Saul, but from his family. Not just from Saul, you're not going to be king anymore, but your family is not going to be the lineage of the king anymore. And so Saul's son, Jonathan, did not become king. He ended up dying in battle. And then the kingdom went over to David, if you recall, instead of it falling into Saul's family. And keep that in mind because it plays out in the study that we're beginning today as well. God is the King of Kings, and the authority that he gives is the good authority. He is the king that gives authority. There is no authority that is truly given that does not come from him. So what we are to find in the book of 1 Kings, and why I promised you a few weeks ago that it's very applicable for us today, is because we have the same relational question today for us. What is your authority? What is your authority in your life? The first thing that we see as we come into 1 Kings, it's actually the second thing, but one of the first things that we see in here is that David is sick. He's dying. He's old, and he's on his way out, and there's some guy that decides, I'm going to be king. He makes himself king, and that was his authority, was himself. So what is your authority? What is my authority? Where do we decide what we can do, what we're allowed to do, what we will do? Is it based upon ourselves? Well, you might say, well, we're in church, so obviously God must be our authority. But let me challenge you that that's just a superficial answer. It's way too generic. Though it's true in a lot of sense, there's a lot of truth to it, we have to find out where the authority actually comes from. We find out, in fact, that our authority is that which we worship. It becomes our God. Not that God, Jehovah God, the Creator, is necessarily king of all the kingdoms of our heart. Does that make sense? There are things that reign over us that are our king that we give authority to. And so what do I mean by this? Well, for one thing, there are many church-going people whose authority is not God, but the church. What the church says is my authority. What the doctrine of the church is more important than what God has to say. Or what the priest or the pastor has to say is the authority. What they have to say, what the tradition of the church is much more important than what God actually has to say on a subject. And I'm so glad that you guys don't feel that I'm your authority and that you don't blindly follow me. I don't want that kind of responsibility, and I don't want to have to answer to God for that. And people are going to have to do so. Don't we see in the New Testament that the Pharisees were like this? Did they not say that they were mediators between God and men and that people had to come to God through them? That was the access that they had to God? Did they not have the authority to refuse to allow people to come into the temple and into synagogues? They could refuse people access to God. They were bullies. They took authority for themselves that God had not given them. And Jesus gave grace to all those who were humble, but he went toe-to-toe with these hypocrites because he wanted to show us and show them that access to the Father was through Christ and that God is the one that gives the authority, and he gives it through Christ. And we need to define, perhaps, what it means to have God as our authority, because it can be generic also. Because we can just use the excuse, well, God told me, right? God told me. Well, what does that mean? How do we know? Well, in our last two studies in 2 Timothy a few weeks ago, I hope that we established that the Word of God, the Bible, to be the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. Certainly, that's what Paul was saying, and if I did even a reasonable job with that, then we should be able to understand that the Bible and the Bible alone is that God is God's authoritative word to us. Where does the authority for our life come? How do we know? How can we say this is God? How do we know that we're allowing God to have the authority in our life? Well, it comes from the Scripture, and it comes from the Scripture alone. When we look at some of the religions that claim Christian roots, things like Mormonisms, Jehovah's Witnesses, Orthodoxy, other things that come along, and especially those that come and they try to place big burdens of religiosity upon people. You have to do these different things. You have to have these traditions. You have to go about and do these kinds of works in order to be right with God. Those that come along and do those kinds of things, one thing is always true with them, and that's that you simply cannot come up with their theology through following the scripture. You cannot come up with the theology of Mormonism by reading the scripture. You cannot come up with a theology of some of these other cult-type things or cults themselves by following after scripture. If you are following after the authority of scripture, you will not come into these kinds of thinking. And it's why sola scriptura, only scripture, must be the foundation of believers. It must be the authority for our lives. Those burdens, and the burden of the law is exactly the context for Jesus calling out and saying to the people, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's exactly those people that he was talking to with that. And he replaced the heavy burden of the law with the fellowship of grace. And he carried the requirements of the law to the cross for us. Why? Because we can't carry them. Because they're a burden. Because they're something we cannot bear. And because we cannot bear them, he bore them for us. And this is essential for our mission of mending the broken, of washing the wounds with the water of the word. It is the water of the word that sets the brokenness straight in our lives. It has to be set true so that it can mend. If you have a broken bone or something and it is not set true and it is mended in the wrong position, it will not work the way that it's supposed to. And in some cases, it will be rebroken in order to try to do so. Wasn't it a refusal of the authority of God in one form or another that caused the brokenness in our lives in the first place, most of the time? And we simply cannot mend without the healing of God's word. It alone tells us who we really are, that we're beloved and not belittled, that we're treasured and not trash. It's the scripture that shows us the truth about who we are. And if the Bible is not our authority, the brokenness can be set crooked and not be ever healed. And there are so many people who suffer needlessly as they sincerely try to heal from the brokenness in their lives, but without the truth of God's word. And I hear so many believers that say things like, "Well, I'm just going to follow my heart," or "I'm just going to trust my heart." And for so many of them, they're sincerely trying to follow after God, but they're following after things that they've heard in their 12-step program. And in their 12-step program, they haven't realized that that originated with an understanding of not a higher power, but of God, Creator God, and His power, His authority. That's where it started with. The higher power wasn't pick and choose whichever one you want, but it was the authority of Creator God. That's why it had so much success. And so it wasn't following after your heart, it was following after God's heart. And if we will do that, then we have a better success rate. Nearly every book in the Bible, and probably every one, I just threw the nearly in there because I didn't read every one of them before this message to make sure of it. But every book in the Bible shows the wickedness of the heart of man. Jeremiah spells it out, and he tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked, more so than any other thing. Who can trust it? Who can know it? And David calls out man's wickedness in the Psalms and tells us how wicked it is. Solomon does so in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. He says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end it leads to death. And as I mentioned in Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's why David made a covenant, said, "I'm going to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." He knew that if he didn't hide God's word and make it his authority, that his heart in its wickedness would sin against God. And we know that the situations where he was not hiding his word in his heart, that he did sin against God. We know that David failed because of that. And so is God's word your authority? Again, we all know it's not me. The way that I assure you that I know that it's not me is that I go away and let other people teach. I do that for you. That's just for you. I have a friend from high school who is a pastor. And even early on in his ministry, when he was just a lowly assistant pastor in some denomination, he was not allowed to miss more than 2 weeks a year, Sunday morning, for any reason whatsoever. And then as a senior pastor now, he still holds that for himself. He does not miss sometimes even two Sundays a year. One of the problems with that is it can make the pastor appear to be the all-powerful authority, that it's not the scripture that gives the authority, but what he has to say. And again, we saw so clearly in 2 Timothy the high view of scripture that Paul has and that he demanded of Timothy and his other pastors, that it is the scripture that is highly profitable for us. I'm not making an excuse for going on vacation. I loved it, and it's good for me, and it's good for you. But it's good for you to hear from other teachers giving also good and consistent teaching from the Word besides just me. Don't you agree? Well, good, because the Word has been trying to get me to take a sabbatical for over 5 years now. And just haven't had an opportunity to do so. Going on missions trips to the Philippines, different youth events with This Means War and different things like that. And so we've been looking at a place to carve that out. And so sometime just after the church camp out in July, going to be gone for 5 weeks. I'm going to stay up there and going to fish in five different rivers, catch 500-600 fish. And if you guys want to come join me for a couple days, then we can hook you up with some fish as well. But I'm blessed to know that I'm going to be able to leave you in the hands of capable teachers who have a high view of Scripture, who are going to be able to show you the Word of God because it is your authority, not me. It's going to break up the study a little bit, but I don't think it will harm its continuity. Let me tell you a quote I heard a couple weeks ago. It said, "If we want to live lives that are worthy of having Jesus' name affixed to them, we ought to be about the business of seeking where the Father is at work. And if we are going about our prayer lives with our eyes wide shut, then we are deposing the very purpose that the Holy Spirit dwells within us." That's pretty good. That actually came from Josh when he was teaching a few weeks ago. Now, without the thunder, okay? If we want to live lives that are worthy of having Jesus' name affixed to them, we ought to be about the business of seeking where the Father is at work. And if we are going about our prayer lives with our eyes wide shut, then we are deposing the very purpose that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Now, why is it that when you were listening to him, you heard what he had to say? I'm sure you heard what he had to say. And I'm sure you said, "I am going to listen to this and I'm going to take it to heart." Did you do so because it was the Word of God that he was teaching, or because he is a huge man sitting up here and you thought, "Man, if I don't listen to this man, he's going to tear my leg off and beat me with it"? Clearly, it's because it's the Word of God, right? I mean, he's a formal-looking gentlemen, but it's the Word of God that is our authority. And so that's what we need to be looking to. That's where we need to be holding fast to with this. And 1 and 2 Samuel led to the crying out for a king. Like I said, they got what they were asking for with Saul. They were warned that the king was going to take the best of their crops, the best of their sons, the best of their servants, the best of all these different things, but they wanted to be just like all the other nations, and they wanted a king that was going to give them a national defense as well. And now in 1 Kings, the people are going to define their king as good if he keeps them safe and if they have food. Scripture is going to call them good kings if, like I've been saying, their authority is God, and if he's following after the word of God. And if you notice during the study, please do so, those who dedicate themselves to the Lord and follow after the Lord, they're going to be the ones that are feeding the nation, going to have the defense. Because if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things are going to work out. God is going to be the defense that they're going to have need of. And the good kings are not going to have any trouble because they're following after God anyway. But those kings are few and far between. And a major part of the reason of it is because of the lack of unity in the nation because of who is going to be king after the following of Solomon. And we're going to see that a little bit later on. I don't want to get too far ahead of the nation, but the nation of Israel has some major issues, and part of it is traced back to David. And it's interesting that it's Father's Day as we begin the series on the book of 1 Kings, and the forefront of history of the actions of Israel is not because of King David, but because of David the father. Now, my guess is that all we have to do is say the name King David, and you probably think of one of three images. Let's vote on this. Let me say, if I say King David, get an image in your mind. If I say King David, who thinks of the sweet psalmists? Anybody think of, okay, a few of them. Okay, who thinks of, I'm not saying to think of one of those, but is that one of them that you thought of? Another one, who thought of the child warrior? Who thought of David against Goliath? Okay, a lot of you thought of that one. Who thought of David, the adulterer with Bathsheba? See, a lot of people thought of, it's been over 3,000 years, and people will not forgive him of this sin. I'm just saying, he did a lot of things in his life. And a third of you thought, oh yeah, that guy. But in fact, I think there's one thing that he did that was at least that bad, and it caused all the problems that he and the nation are about to deal with at this point. I'm referring to his firstborn, Amnon. When Amnon went and raped Tamar, Amnon's half-sister, do you remember this when we were going through it? He said he was in love with her, but clearly he was just a lustful predator sex offender. He could have spared Tamar some shame by marrying her, because by virtue, her being not being a virgin anymore, being the daughter of the king, she would never be able to marry again. But Amnon got what he wanted, and what as maybe firstborn and as heir apparent, he believed that he was due. Perhaps dad's example told him that he was due of that. I don't know. David should have dealt with that quickly and in accordance with the law. But this was his firstborn. How can he do that? He's supposed to be on the throne. How can I bring him to the place where, you know, Scripture tells him that he could put him to death? How can he put him to death? But isn't the better question, how can you give the throne of this nation that you love so much to a man that is so vile and so disgusting and so far from God that this is the kind of person that he's going to be? But he didn't do anything. David did nothing. But Tamar had a brother, and her brother would not allow this to go unchallenged. And after kind of a long period of time, when Amnon thought everything was okay, everything's cool now, it's no longer an issue, thought he was free and clear, he went to a dinner hosted by his half-brother, and Absalom struck him down, killed him. And so David lost his son Amnon to the sword. But he also lost his son Absalom to banishment. And when he was returned, eventually Absalom gained enough power and favor from the people that David lost the kingdom for a period of time. And then he lost Absalom to death. All because David would not act justly in regards to his own son. So why was David such a good king but such a terrible father? Was it because of his indiscretion with Bathsheba? Did it cause him to lose all moral credibility? It had with the nation to some point, but it had it with his own family? Did the family say, well, how can you tell me what to do when you're such an immoral person yourself? Possibly. I mean, I think it had a lot to do with it. But since this is Father's Day, let me just speak to fathers and say, you are not the standard of what's right and wrong, but God's word is. If you have sin and imperfection, and you do, then you need to apologize for it. You need to admit it. You need to tell them, yes, I fail. I need God's grace. But don't use my sin as an excuse for whatever you want to do, but as an example of what not to do. Do better. Be better than me. This is what God says, and he is perfect, and he is the good father. This is what you need to do. Now, 30 years ago in youth ministry, I'd learned quite a bit, actually, even by then. A sponsor and I were sitting down. We were talking, actually, to teenagers at the school, which we did a lot of time, the school here at the church. And as we were talking to some of them, they asked the questions that they would always bring up year after year. And they would ask if we had ever had premarital sex, if we had ever done drugs, if we had ever done these different things. And I told them, you know what, I'm not going to tell you. And here's why. See, we've told people the truth. We've told them the answers to that in the past. And they will always take whatever answer we give, yes or no, whichever answer we give, and they will use it to justify whatever they want. Because they will either say, well, see, then you don't know what we're going through. Or they will say, well, see, you did it. We ought to be able to. And see, the standard isn't what I've done or what someone else has done. The standard is the Bible. Not my past, not your past, not anyone's past. The standard is the scripture. And this is what it says. And it's very clear. So David, who did so much to protect his nation from the enemy outside, allowed the division of the nation from the inside. And one of the main things that we're going to see in the book of 1 Kings is that the nation is going to become divided. You can see it in the slide here. The nation is going to be divided. And one of the reasons it's so important that we go through this study is because there are so many Christians that don't even know that the nation of Israel was divided. Well, let's take a look at the first part of chapter 1. We're not going to get very far in it, but let's take a few minutes just to look at the first part of it. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So a servant said to him, let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend to the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. David was old, advanced in years. Now, you ask different people how old that means, and a teenager might say, I don't know, maybe 30? Yeah. And you ask those of us that are turning 60 this year, and go, well, it's got to be like a third older than us, so maybe like 80 and stuff. I don't know. We find out in 2 Samuel that he died at 70 years old, and we go, that ain't that old, man. Advanced in years? Yeah, Brown's giving me the eye. Anyway. But many of the years were super hard on him. Clearly the ones where he was running from Absalom. But even the ones where he was fleeing from Saul and everything. But there's also a reason why people retire to Florida and Phoenix and Palm Springs and things. The blood flow just doesn't keep you as warm as it once did. And so David needs a portable heater. I'm not convinced he needed the one that he got, but he needed something. And there's much debate about the manner by which this lady kept David warm. It's not unreasonable for us to think that she used her unclothed body to heat him, but because it mentions that there was no sexual relationship. Why would it even bring that up if it wasn't the case? It says that she was a beautiful woman. I'm thinking his eyes were probably bad. Why not bring in anybody? Why go about searching for a beautiful girl? I don't know. Just things I think about in the shower. But keep that in mind anyway, because it's going to mention her again in a little while. But Josephus and other historians tell us that this was a medical practice that they used back in those days, that they would actually do these different things, and it was a normal thing. So the word for David's servants in verse 2 could indicate that they were physicians, and it could indicate that her serving him was like a nurse in this. All I know for sure is that when I'm 70, I've got an electric blanket and a sock full of rice that I'm going to heat in a microwave, and that's all I'm getting. That's all I know for sure. The point is that David is at the end of his life and that he's no longer capable of really ruling the nation anymore. It wasn't that long ago when he was out in battle, and while he's in battle, he's working hard, and he was almost killed out there. The only reason he wasn't is because the mighty men were covering him. They finally took him and took him out of battle and said, look, we can't let the light of Israel be put to death here. And that was it. He had to retire because he was just too feeble. And what a sad time for David. His strength has been all he's known, and it's been his legacy. And now his legacy is going to be, who's the next king? Has David chosen wisely? Has David chosen at all who the next king is going to be? He's at the point of death. Has he even got another king in mind? If he's so frail right now, shouldn't the other king maybe even be taking control at this point? Well, let's look at verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok, the priest, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone at Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers and the king's sons and the men of Judah and the king's servants, but they did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. So we have Adonijah, who's name means worshiper of the Lord Jehovah. He's the fourth-born son of David. Amnon was killed by Absalom. Absalom was killed by Joab, the captain of David's army. Chileab was thought to have either died or may not have been right physically and mentally. And then we have Adonijah. He is the heir apparent or possibly the heir assumption here. Probably an heir in judgment with the way that things turn out here, because that's not how God always does things. David was the youngest son, and not the oldest, and he wasn't even of the lineage of Saul. And so Adonijah does assume the role of king and does the normal things established for that fact, except he refuses to confer and confirm with the ones that he doesn't think would agree with him. He knows Nathan the prophet, the one that came to David and confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. But Adonijah wants only his truth. He doesn't want what Nathan is going to say. He wants to have his own prophet. He wants to have his own priest. He does get the backing of Joab, the captain of David's army. But Joab has also defied King David by killing Absalom when David had commanded him not to, and by killing Abner. Do you remember that in the story? He killed Abner, who is the captain of Saul's army, after Abner had come and been an ally and been a help to him and all. He killed him anyway. Adonijah does get a priest to come and recognize him as king, but not the one that's serving God, not the one who is in authority here. And so everything Adonijah does brings about the appearance of legitimacy here, but it has the telltale signs of his understanding that it's not legitimate. He doesn't bring the right people along. He brings about sacrifices, yes, but he doesn't bring about Nathan. He doesn't bring about the high priest. He doesn't bring Solomon into the picture. And isn't it interesting that in all of this, when he knows that he's not following after what God wants, that he's assuming these different things, that he sacrifices and worships God in complete disregard to his authority, to God's authority, because he has placed himself in that authority. And as we pick it back up next week, we're going to see how that all pans out, how his usurping this authority is going to work out in what God's plan is. One of the cool things about it is that when God has a plan, it doesn't matter what someone else tries to do about it. And the thing about when God has a plan for us, and God does have a plan for us, doesn't he? The things that he wants for you, the things he is planning for you, and like I said, he's laying these things out so that we can see that he's had these things worked out for us. We know that God is in control. And it doesn't matter what other people try to do, God has all things in control. So we'll look at that again next week and see what God has in store. Father, we thank you for this word. As we begin to look at this, God, I do pray that you would open up our eyes and cause us to see just how much it has to do with us today as well. But God, I ask you to reveal to us your heart, your mind, and you. We give you thanks for this day now. In Jesus' name, amen.